Well, good morning. See each of you here this morning as we come to worship the Lord and sing praises to His name and look into the Word of God this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the blessed assurance that we have in Christ. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ and His mercy and grace toward us, your everlasting favor toward us expressed through your Son. So we pray, Father, today as we look into your word that you would strengthen us, that you would renew a right spirit, a right mind, a right heart within us. Lord, that you would you cause us, Lord, to be courageous and brave for the cause of Christ. Lord, I pray for some in our own church body that are sick and dealing with different issues of life, difficulties in life. I pray that you would use those things together for good, for their life and for your glory. Pray that you would help us as a church to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, and to lean upon one another during these difficult times. Father, we thank you most of all today as we think of your great love for us. Of course, we think of Christ. And we praise you, Father, that in your mercy and grace, you saw fit to provide a Savior for us. Even when we were not even crying out, Lord, you sent a Savior for us. And so we praise you for that. And we pray, Lord, today, that if there's any that are unaware of Christ and who he is and what he's able to do, I pray today you'd open their eyes to see Christ and you would open their ears to hear the mercy and grace that is yours through Christ. That today, Father, you would change hearts of those that need Christ and those of us that have Christ so that we might be more like him. So we lift this time up to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 3, if you would, as we continue our study in the book of Judges. We'll begin in verse 12 here in just a little bit. I'm going to do something just a little bit differently today, if we can. A lot of times we'll read the passage, and then I'll give you a key thought or a key statement. And I would like to, this morning, I would like to give you the key statement or the key thought first, because I would think it will help us give a framework to the passage that is before us and what the writer is trying to develop here. It's easy to miss, I believe, in this section of Scripture what the writer is trying to develop because there's only really one note of his main idea that I see in this passage. Obviously, we see this reoccurrence again of this idea of Israel going through their trials and tribulations and God saving them through a Savior, but I really want to develop this idea and then look at the passage this morning from the idea of God's work through weak vessels. God's work, how God works through weak vessels. Once again, you may not be able to see that very easily in this passage because it looks like Ehud is a very strong man, but the writer is going to depict him somewhat differently. But the Bible is replete with examples of God working through weak vessels. And in fact, I would say God always has and always will work through weak vessels. Because it's when he works through vessels of weakness that his strength is made known. It's in our weakness that we recognize the power of God. It's when we come to the end of ourselves that we recognize that we are dependent upon, completely reliant upon God and what he's going to do through us. And in the end, we must all come to the realization that we are nothing but weak vessels. Weak vessels that God desires to use. By the way, not to use as we are, but as he makes us. As he changes us, as he transforms us. God may take us as we are, but he does not leave us as we are. And as you look at your life and you recognize the time in which you came to understand Christ as Lord and Savior, I hope that you can realize that there was a transformation that took place in your life. That when God saved you, he made you something different, a new creation. And even as you think of that time in which you trusted Christ, as you look back upon that time, no matter how long ago it was, I hope that as you look back, you can say, today I'm different than what I was then. Because God, even after he saves us, does not leave us the way we are or the way we were. He is continually transforming us and renewing us and making us more and more like Jesus Christ. So it's not just a matter of us becoming different. It's a matter of us becoming transformed into the likeness of Christ. And so as I think of my life and hopefully as you think of your life, hopefully you can see glimpses of becoming more like Jesus. More like Jesus. That's what God is doing For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so let's think about this idea, this key thought, if we could, that God works through weak vessels. Let's think about Sarah and Abraham, for example. Let's think about God working through Sarah and Abraham. And maybe when you first think about Sarah and Abraham, you don't think about weakness. But as you look through the book of Genesis and you see over and over again the story disclosed to us about Sarah and Abraham, it's the idea of weak vessels. Weak vessels, continually falling short of God's expectations and what he's calling them to do. Yes, we know that Abraham is a father of faith, that he trusted the Lord, but we recognize that Paul tells us very clearly that faith comes from God as a gift. So that faith is not his own, it's God's faith. Think about this, for example, the writer of Hebrews chapter 11, I think, summarizes the idea of Abraham and Sarah and this weakness and God using them in their weakness for vessels of power, when he says this, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. It was not in her body. It was not something that she did. It was not something that she conjured up. But it was by faith that she received this power to even conceive. It wasn't just a natural incident that took place. Even when she was past the age. That's an understatement, isn't it? 90, almost 90 years old. And the writer says she was past the age. I don't know what the age is now, but 40 or 45 is considered maybe past the age to have children for most women. This is 90 years old. If you were speaking to someone or thinking of somebody that is 90 years old, you would not think about them becoming pregnant. You would not think that there's an opportunity they're going to have a child. Because you would say, they are way past the age for that. Way past the age. But she, because of faith, had the power to conceive, even when she was past the age, when she was a weak vessel. A weak vessel. Since she considered him faithful who had promised. He'd given a promise. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead. When you get to be 99 or 100 years old, you might think of yourself as good as dead. It's not just referring to the idea of his age. Obviously, he's thinking about the idea of the opportunity or the possibility of procreation. You don't think too often of a 100-year-old man impregnating a woman that's 90 years old, do you? The Bible is very clear about this. It's because they were not able to do it. They were simply weak vessels. Why did God wait until Sarah was 90 and Abraham was nearly 100 years old before she conceived? Because God works through weak vessels. There was to be no misunderstanding that this was the work of God. This was not the work of man. It was not an accident. It was a miracle that God put in place by his power and by his authority and by his spirit. Therefore, from one man, that would be Abraham, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore through weak vessels. Moses. We think of Moses as a powerful man, do we not? A man with authority. A man with knowledge. I mean, he issued forth the Ten Commandments from God himself. He met with God on a mountain and spent 40 days there with him. We don't often think of Moses as a vessel of weakness, but indeed, he was a vessel of weakness. When he took matters into his own hands, he had to flee, for he was going to be killed. And there he was on the backside of the desert, and one day he's walking along and looks at a bush. Something catches his eye. The bush is burning, but it's not consumed. God speaks to him, right? Moses, Moses. And what is the response that Moses has? Here am I, Lord, right? Here am I. Great response. And God says to him, I'm going to send you. I'm going to use you as a mediator. I'm going to send you as a savior, a deliverer for my people in Egypt. Can you see this idea? God raising up a deliverer. God raising up a judge, if you will. God raising up a savior, as we've been looking at that idea in the book of Judges. And what was the response of Moses? I can do it, Lord. Lord, I know that you chose me because you know that I can do it. I just need a little bit of help. No, that was not the response that Moses, the great man of God, had. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Somewhat of a good response there. Somewhat of a good response. And it doesn't become clear to us that there is actually weakness in that statement until later on, because once again, God, this dialogue that God has with Moses, Moses is continually trying to get out of this deal, isn't he? So here it may look like Moses is simply saying in a humble way, "Who am I, Lord? Who am I that you would use me?" But we know underneath, and it's going to be manifested to us as God continues to deal with him, that it's more of the idea, "I'm not capable of doing this, Lord. I'm not able to do it. I'm a weak vessel. I'm a weak vessel. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And God said to him, what? "But I will be with you." God didn't say, "You can do it, Moses. I've had you on the backside of the desert training you for 40 years so that you could do this thing." No, God says, "No, I will be with you. I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Once again, you need to understand that, because when God does do that, it's even more of the reason as to why Moses should be a man of faith, because God said, "When I bring them out of Egypt and bring them through all the plagues and bring them across the Red Sea, when I do all these things, you should recognize God did this, not you, Moses. And it will be a sign for you. It will be a testimony for you. It will be evidence and proof that I, the Lord, have done these things through a weak vessel, you." Moses contends with the Lord. God says, "I'm going to use you." Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. If you send me, Lord, they're not going to listen to me. They're not going to believe me." There's doubt and fear in Moses here. There's this weakness that is associated with Moses. He's intimidated by this. He is a vessel of weakness. "For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. If I go and speak to the children of Israel that are captive in Egypt, they're going to say, who are you? The Lord didn't tell you anything. Can't you see that we're in bondage? The Lord's going to bring us out of here by your hand." They will say, "We do not believe you. The Lord did not speak to you." Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it to the ground." So he threw it to the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses wisely, I'm going to add that word, wisely ran from it. Weakness, right? Weakness. He goes on, the Lord's not giving up, is he? Not that the Lord's not giving up on Moses. The Lord's not giving up on his plan. He has a plan. He is going to use Moses, the weak vessel. He says, "No, but I will send you." And they'll see this. You throw the staff down and it'll turn into a serpent. You put your hand into your bosom and it will turn into leprosy, and I'll take it away again. And it will be proof to them that I am with you, that I sent you, that I, the Lord, have spoken. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Either in past or since have you spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. I can't speak well, Lord. I'm not eloquent." There's no reason for them to say, "You know, he's such a gifted speaker. Man, I'm going to listen to him." Moses says, "No, I'm not able to put things together well. I'm not a good orator, Lord. I'm not a good speaker. I hate public speaking." What does the Lord say to him? "Who has made man's mouth? Who has made man's mouth? God did. Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind?" What, is that an accident that someone's born blind? Is it an accident that someone is born deaf or born mute, not able to speak or to hear properly? Is it an accident, these people that we would call handicapped, are they an accident? These people that we would call abnormal, are they an accident? These people that we call deficient or weak, are they simply a mistake? Or is somehow God associated with that? God says, "I, the Lord, have made them." Let's face the facts here. We're all deficient, are we not? We all lack in something. We are all handicapped. We are all abnormal. All of us. I was mentioning that to Danny the other week. I said, everybody's crazy. He said, yes, everybody's crazy, but some are just more crazy than others. Everybody's abnormal. What is normal anyway? What is normal? God is normal. God is normal. We're all abnormal. We have fallen in sin. We are tainted by sin. We are not what we are supposed to be. And we are not what God is going to make us one day. Amen? One day, we will no longer be like this. Special is a good word that we have adapted as opposed to handicapped or abnormal. I think special is a good term. We're all special. And we all have special needs, don't we? We all do. And God loves to meet our needs. Moses, a vessel of weakness. David, the man after God's own heart. David slays a giant. What a powerful guy. Vessel of weakness used by the Lord. Who is the one that gave the victory over Goliath? It was the Lord, not David. By the hand of David, yes. But it was the Lord himself that empowered him. David even confessed that, did he not? Think about David, for example, when Samuel was sent to choose a new king because this mighty Saul was not fulfilling God's plan. You know, Saul, that great, handsome, tall guy. Powerful-looking guy. And so Samuel goes and he's told to go to look at Jesse's sons, right? And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel because one of these are the chosen one of God. God said, one of these sons are the one. I want you to go and I want you to go and anoint him. And you know what happened, right? He saw the first one, right? Tall and handsome, looked great. Every young girl's dream, right? Oh, man. No, what did God say? This is not the one. For you look at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. Young men and women should pay attention to that, by the way. Outward appearance can be very misleading. Did you get that? Outward appearance can be very misleading. You remember that Satan himself even presents himself as an angel of light, right? He's not some dude with a pitchfork and a long tail. He looks like a beautiful angel, and he's deceptive, and he's dangerous. And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all of your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest." They're in the problem, right? The youngest one, right? The youngest child. But behold, he's just out there keeping the sheep. He's not even here right now. He's been given all the tasks to do. He's the youngest one. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and he brought him in. Now he was ruddy and beautiful of eyes. You all know I've taken Greek and Hebrew, and so that word ruddy, when I read that word, it makes me want to say, "Rudy, Rudy." Keith, Notre Dame, right? No, not Rudy, Notre Dame. Rudy as in his complexion, right? Possibly red hair, but most likely something with his complexion. He was ruddy and beautiful of eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." This is the one. The youngest one, the most unlikely one, the little shepherd boy. This is the one that's going to be king of Israel. Just a weak vessel. You remember later on with that story of Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Here's this giant Goliath that's taunting the people of Israel. David shows up. No one's brave enough to do anything. But David comes. And he says, "Who is this dog? Who is this dog that runs down the name of my God?" You know what the older brother said, right? The one that got passed over. Remember that? The one that the Lord said, "This is not he, the son of Jesse, Eliab." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep?" Little shepherd boy. Little boy. "Who told you to come here, little boy? Who'd you leave your few sheep with in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart." Boy, envy and jealousy do some ugly things, don't they? Can you see this statement dripping with envy and jealousy? He's the one that got passed over as king of Israel. And God chose this little shepherd boy. And he looks at him as presumptuous and evil of heart, but God calls him a man after his own heart. "For you have come down to see the battle, haven't you?" Later on in verse 33, Saul heard of this young shepherd boy who was asking who this giant was who was defiling the name of God. He said, "What will be given to this guy that conquers this giant?" "Well, the king's daughter will be given to him." He said, I'll fight against him." And Saul said to him, "You're not able to go against a Philistine to fight with him, little shepherd boy. For you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. Who are you, little weakling?" But he convinced him, didn't he? "Lion and a bear I've taken care of by the hand of God." And so Saul clothed David with his armor. Can you just see this? And he put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. All of Saul, the king's garments are put upon him. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested. He was not even strong enough to use the king's armor, the little shepherd boy. But what did God do through the little shepherd boy? He conquered this giant, didn't he? He conquered this giant with a stone and a slingshot. David never forgot that, by the way. God never let him forget it either. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 17, where God reminds David, now who has been king and who has said, "I think I'll build a house for the Lord. I live in a big fancy house as king of Israel, and God's in a tent. I think I will build a house for the Lord." And the Lord said, "Thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture." Remember that, David. Remember where you came from. Remember where God brought you from as well. It's a good thing to do on occasion is to remind ourselves where we were before Christ. God said, "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people." I took you from the pasture to the palace, David. I took you from watching over sheep to being a prince over my people. And I have been with you. I've been with you. I've been with you this whole time. That's why you have experienced this strength and the victory that you have experienced in life, because I've been with you. I've been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will do this. Not you, David. Not in your own authority, not in your own power, not in your own abilities. I will do this. You're nothing but a weak vessel, but I'm a mighty God. David would sing this song in response. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I? Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" David recognized, didn't he? God brought me here. God made me who I am. And as we know, later on, when David commits that great, atrocious sin of infidelity and the idea of killing a man for his wife, God says, "I was with you, now I'm against you. And your enemies will haul you. What you have done in secret, I will do in the open, and everybody will see it." And they did. God uses vessels of weakness. The early disciples are testimony of this, are they not? Matthew chapter 4, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Later on, he sees James and John, who are fishermen. Later on, he sees Matthew, who's just a tax collector. Weak vessels. And we see that throughout the gospel. We saw that in the Gospel of John over and over again, didn't we? This idea that they were nothing but weak vessels. Here, they're walking and talking with Christ. They see the miracles that take place. They have intense instruction from Jesus, person on person. And yet, again and again, he has to say to them, how long will you be in disbelief? Paul teaches this very clearly, that God uses vessels of weakness. And Paul reminds us as well through the book of Corinthians that though we may be gifted and talented and may be so blessed, that we are nothing but vessels of weakness. That what we have is not our own, it is from the Lord. Listen to what the Apostle Paul, writing to the most gifted church in the New Testament era, the church with the most gifts and yet the most problems. Why do we say the most problems? Because they trusted in their giftedness instead of the one who is the giver. They thought that they were the ones that were talented. They thought that they were the ones that were gifted, when all along it was God. They were simply vessels of weakness that had been brought up by God and God alone. For consider your calling, brothers, sisters. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We have nothing to boast about. There's nothing we can boast about. We can't say, well, look how intelligent I am. Who gave you that brain? God did. Look how athletic I am. Who gave you that body? God did. Well, I trusted Christ. Who gave you that faith? God did. There is no boasting before God in any of us. Everything that we have is to the credit of God. Everything. It's just what I see Scripture teaching us. God is the God of salvation completely. It all belongs to Him. And Paul would say this, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that Paul had been given, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Crazy, isn't it? Think about this. Who are we talking about here? Someone that strayed from God? Someone that's not walking with the Lord? Someone that's trying to live for the world? No, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. And so that Paul would not become conceited, arrogant, puffed up, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. He allowed a messenger of Satan to harass him. Maybe we should look at our harassments in life that we are victims of. We should look at them differently. Maybe God's using that in our life. Maybe the difficulties that you're going through in your life right now are not just a consequence of your sin or somebody else's sin, but maybe God's trying to keep you humble. Maybe if we humbled ourselves more often before the Lord, we would not have so many thorns in the flesh. Man, I see it in my life. I'm sure that you see it in your life. There I was about 2 years ago, started working out again, was running, was doing fairly well. I thought I was doing pretty well. Was going to the gym. And there I was in the gym one day, and I thought, you know what? I haven't done close to 300 pounds on the bench press in a long time. I've been doing 225, but I haven't done close to 300 pounds in a long time. I think I'll try that weight one time. So I had a guy. Fortunately, I had a person spot me, right? And I went for one rep and put it back up, and I felt pretty decent. And the next day, my shoulder was killing me, and I was like, man, I must have strained something yesterday. Went to the doctor, pain doctor. He said, man, you've torn something up. You've strained something up there. He said, can you give me a shot? Can you give me a pill? Right? Can you just fix me up, doc? He said, you know, it's not that serious that we need to do surgery or anything, and I don't really want to give you a shot. He said, well, why don't you just lay off it for a while and see if it comes back around? Well, I'm telling you what, I couldn't hardly take a glass and go like that to the coffee table. It would make me drop my shoulder down. And it was over a year of recovering from that. And here's what I thought. One, partially my own fault, right? what's a 54-year-old guy trying to bench 300 pounds for, right? But secondly, I thought this. God, I think you humbled me. I think you humbled me because I was thinking too highly of I can do this. And God said, nah, I'm going to lay you off for a while. I'm just saying, maybe sometimes God uses difficulties in our life to humble us, to keep us in our spot, amen? To keep us in check. And so maybe we should embrace those times because that's what Paul did. Paul said, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this. God, remove this from my flesh. Take away this messenger of Satan that is harassing me, Lord. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord. Fasted, begged, prayed, Lord, please, over and over again, please remove this from me. And what does the Lord say? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My power is manifested through weak vessels. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, I will look at my weaknesses differently. I do this. I, on occasion, am so blessed to have people make me aware of my weaknesses. It's such a blessing, isn't it? Isn't it such a blessing when someone makes you aware of your weaknesses and your offenses, which you don't necessarily intend to be offensive? It's caused me to look at them differently and say, maybe the Lord's trying to teach me something. As some preachers have said, I often think when they bring their accusations against me, I'm glad they don't know everything about me. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I say this on occasion, Lord, I'll be weak so that you can be strong. Lord, you want to use a weak vessel? Here I am, so that you get the glory. Therefore, I will rest upon the power of God for the sake of Christ. Then I am content with weaknesses. Listen, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We want to get out of those situations, don't we? We want to escape calamities. We want to ward off insults, do we not? He says, I'll be content with these weaknesses, these insults and hardships, because then I will rest in the power of God and not myself. God uses weak vessels. And that's good news because, once again, whether we know it or not, we are all weak vessels. And there will be something that comes up in our life to reveal to us and other people that we are weak vessels. Praise God for His grace, though. Praise God. In this passage here in chapter 3, as I read beginning in verse 12, we see God using a weak vessel. A weak vessel. And the people of Israel, again, there it is, important word, again, did what is evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the enemy, by the way, messenger of Satan. He strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. Defeat has come. Why? Because Israel has sinned against the Lord again. And they took possession of the city of palms, that would be Jericho, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Again, we have to say, why 18 years? Why 18 years allow yourself to be tortured under the hand of the oppressor? Why not cry out right away to the Lord? How many times we prolong our agony because we fail to call out to the Lord. We try and do it ourselves instead of crying out to God. When God's people cry out, what does God do? He raises up a deliverer. How long are you going to be in bondage? That would be a question for us. How long are you going to suffer distress? At what point are you going to turn to the Lord? Another year? Another 6 months? Another week? Why not today? Why not today cry out to the Lord? And cried out to the Lord, the people of Israel. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, a savior, Ehud. He was the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. There it is. It's a key statement. Left-handed man. We say southpaw. A lefty. A sign of weakness in the Bible. No matter what you want to think about it and how politically incorrect it might be today to say this, to be left-handed was a sign of weakness. The right hand is the strong hand. The people of Israel sent tribute to him by Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, 18 inches long. Now, I sincerely tried to get my wife to let me buy an 18-inch dagger, but I was not able to convince her that it was really necessary for me to give you a proper illustration today. I'm still working on that. But 18-inch dagger he had, two-edged sword. And he bound it to his right thigh under his clothes. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded, "Silence." Ooh, special. Secret message for me. Everybody be quiet. Everybody get out of here. He's got something good for me. And all his attendants went out from his presence, and Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber, because after all, it's hot there, and he's a very fat man. So he's relaxing and cooling himself in the coolest part of the house. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he rose from his seat. Man, this is worth getting up for. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his fat belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade. Very fat man. Buried an 18-inch sword in the guy. And the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull out the sword from his belly. And the dung, the feces, came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is going to the bathroom. Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. I'm sure. Have you ever had that happen before? "I'm going to use the restroom. Where are they? What's taking so long?" You know what's taking so long. It's not a number one. It's a number two, right? And they waited till they were embarrassed. Can you imagine? They're looking at each other. You know, what's he doing back there? Conversations run out. Talking, can't think of anything else to say. Can you imagine? Because he's dead, by the way, right? So he's not coming out. So you can sit there as long as you want and try to make conversation. It's not going to change the situation. He's dead. He's not coming. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor with a sword in his belly and dung all over him. A message from God. A secret gift from the Lord for Israel's enemy. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. He's their leader. He's a savior and a leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong. These are strong people, not weaklings, not malnourished people. These are strong people, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. Killed them all. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. What do we want to take from this? Well, one, I would say once again, we want to not miss this idea that the writer wants us to see that Ehud was a man empowered by God, but he ultimately was a weak vessel. It's a common situation, though, is it not? It's a common situation that we have seen within the book of Judges already established for us. And it's also going to be a common situation and sequence that we're going to see over and over and over again in the book of Judges. That key verse, the people of Israel did evil again. Again. You would think they would learn, right? You would think they would correct themselves. You would think they would say, we just got out of bondage not too long ago. But they fall prey to sin again. And they turn away from the Lord. And they did what was not just bad. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord sees it. He knows what's going on. And he's going to deal with the sin of Israel. There's this common sequence, if you will, this situation. God strengthens an oppressor. Eglon. A Moabite. Amalekites. All these enemies, these arch foes of Israel are raised up and strengthened, the word strengthened, by the Lord. Who gave the enemies their power and their authority against Israel? God did. God did. This whole time, up until this point, God is holding them off. When they turn and they sin against God, he empowers them to take them captives once again. God raises up this Moabite, the forsaken ones, Deuteronomy chapter 23. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Yet God is the one that uses them. These despised people, these outcasts, these ones that were excluded from the worship of Israel. He says, none of them. Raise up this portly man. Eglon, a fat man. They raised up a fat man. Not some muscular guy. Not some Goliath the giant who's in shape, looks like some triathlete or some marathon runner. They raise up this heavyset, very, the Bible says very fat man. Now, I looked that word up. Fat man. He had a lot of flesh, according to Webster. To be fat means you have a lot of flesh. Extra flesh. It means to be thick or large. Whereas my mama says back home, she's big boned. Right? He exceeded the recommended weight, which I would say, dare say, that's all of us, because when I looked at the recommended weight for my stature yesterday at 6'2", it says I should be around 209 pounds. Anywhere from 171, which I've not seen since high school, to 209 pounds. And at 225, I would say that I exceed the recommended weight. Raised up this guy. Israel cries out, verse 15. They cry out to the Lord, and what does God do in response to their cry? He raises up a deliverer. So there's a common situation, and there is a common sequence that takes place, and there's a common response of God in two ways. One, he raises up an oppressor, a messenger, a thorn in the flesh, and God delivers when the people of God cry out. So a common situation and a common sequence. Secondly, an uncommon Savior and an uncommon method. An uncommon Savior and an uncommon method. Ehud, what impresses me about this guy is this. One, the Lord worked through him, right? But what impresses me about this guy is that he did not allow limitations to hold him back. So he is a left-handed man. By the way, he's a child of the tribe of Benjamin. You know what Benjamin means in Hebrew, right? Son of my right hand. He's a left-handed man in the tribe of the right-handed tribe. And as you remember, once again, as we've established early within the book, that there is this tension that takes place between Judah and Benjamin in the book of Judges. That ultimately is going to be fulfilled. It's going to be carried out when Saul becomes king and David replaces him. Benjamin. Saul's from Benjamin. And God's going to replace him with his king, a man after his own heart, who is from the tribe of Judah. So he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's not from the tribe of Judah. He's a left-handed man. Think about that. Even in our culture, is it not seen many times as difficult to be left-handed, or as a, how would you say it, a hardship to be left-handed? I started thinking about that. When we shake hands, we don't shake hands with our left hand. Whenever I have something in my right hand, someone reaches out to shake my hand, sometimes I go with my left hand, I just feel so awkward. Why? Because culturally, it's the right hand, is it not? We don't shake with the left hand. Tools, most tools, like tools that we use at work, they're geared for right-handed people. Once again, we have a guy who works for us who is left-handed, and sometimes I look at him using a circular saw, and I say, gosh, that's got to be difficult. It's all backwards. He's over there trying to go like this, isn't he, Dan? The only tool that maybe fits him appropriately is a hammer, right? It's amphibious, right? Right? You can use it either way, right? Right. Yeah. Saws, tape measures. I didn't even think about that. Tape measures, geared for a right-handed person. Guns, geared for a right-handed person, are they not? Most of them that are worth buying. Scissors. Scissors are geared for a right-handed person. You have to buy a special pair of scissors if you're left-handed. Credit card. When you go to swipe your credit card, so we go like that, but a left-handed person, well, he has to go like that. Right? It's a world for right-handed people. Notebooks. Man, I've got a notebook that I keep at my desk, and so I only write on one side because to write on the other side, that spirals in the way. My hand's always bumping into it. So this last year, I got to the end of the notebook. It took me like 2.5 years. I keep a notebook there, and every day I put the date, and whatever happens that day, I write it down, scripture, whatever takes place at work, all those things, I write it all down. It's like a diary for me. And so I thought, man, I want to keep this thing, and so I can have like 4 or 5 years in one notebook. And so I started this year, I tried to use it by flipping it over and writing with a spiral on the right side. I said, I can't do this. I'm not doing this. Well, that's every day for a left-handed person. But within the Bible, left-handed is pictured as a weakness, a disadvantage. Can I say it that way? Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 16, verse 8. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Not at your left hand. Where is Christ seated at? At the left hand of God? At the right hand of God. Psalm 110. Sit at my Lord said to my Lord what? Sit at my left hand? Sit at my right hand. Right hand, right hand. And so for the writer to bring out, why did he bring this out? It's to show this idea of a disadvantage this guy had. But he overcame those disadvantages. He was a creative man. He was a craftsman. He made a sword. You have to admire that, don't you? He made an 18-inch sword, double-edged. He was a craftsman. He was courageous. Here they are. They give this tribute to this king, this pagan king. And as they're traveling along, he decides he's going to turn back. And who goes with him? Nobody. He goes by himself. Who goes into the chamber of the king with him? Nobody. He goes in by himself. Who helps him kill the king? Nobody. He does it by the power of God. By the power of God. He says, I've got a message for you. Not just a message from Israel. Not just my brothers and sisters, the children of God. But I've got a message from God for you. And it was a message from God. I looked at one commentary. They wanted to discredit this idea that God had anything to do with Ehud killing this king. Did not God send the people of Israel into the promised land and say, wipe them out? What is any different than this? Though we're not told that God told him to do this, God's the one that's raised him up. God's the one that's empowered him. God's the one that gave the land rest by taking away these enemy. And he was strong and courageous. And I've got a message, not from me, not from Israel. I've got a message from God for you. Listen, there is a message for our land today as well. Because our land is filled with people that are straying from God, defying God. And there is a message. Repent or burn. Turn from your sin or die in your sin. It's a message from God. It's no different than this message here. He was a leader. He was a leader. He leads the people. He sounded the trumpet in Ephraim. and led the people in verse 27. He gets back after the king is disposed of and he blows the trumpet of victory. The Lord has given us victory. And he says, follow me. Follow me. Follow me. God has empowered me. God has spoken to me. God is using me. Follow me. The Lord has given you victory. The Lord, not me. Once again, the Lord has given you victory. In verse 28, he doesn't take the credit for himself. He gives the glory to God. He is an admirable leader, is he not? Admirable leader. Uncommon Savior. Uncommon method. It made me think of this as a way of encouragement. God's great, uncommon Savior, Jesus Christ. His uncommon method of salvation. That he would send one born of a virgin. That Jesus, born of a virgin through a woman conceived by the Holy Spirit, walked upon this earth. He who sat at the right hand of God, he who has for all of existence, all of being, all of eternity, been in perfect union with the Father, stepped out of heaven, came down here and took upon himself human flesh. It's amazing, isn't it? That this would be the method and the manner by which God would save us. Instead of just sending a message, a verbal message, be saved, God sends a messenger, didn't he? God's Son, the messenger, the message, the Logos, the Word of God. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you, righteous, righteous, and having salvation is he. Humble, wow, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Uncommon, isn't it? Not what was expected, was it? Surely not. The religious leaders we know very well as we approach the time of celebrating the resurrection of Christ. We know what they thought when Jesus came marching into the city, riding it upon a donkey, don't we? Look at this fool. That's exactly what they thought. Look at this guy. Who does he think he is? We're looking for the great and mighty God to come, not this Jesus of Nazareth. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Uncommon. Uncommon Savior. Uncommon method. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Foolishness to the world. You know the world thinks we're fools, right? You do know that. You do understand that, right? They believe that we are fools. And they believe that our message is foolishness. And they believe that our teaching and our preaching is fooliness. But we say it's the wisdom of God. Because with this foolishness, God has confounded the wise, has he not? For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith in what? In Christ and Christ alone. God's unique Savior. God's plan of salvation. God's way for us to receive rest. God wants us to have rest, and that rest comes through His Savior, Jesus Christ. Will you cry out to Him today? Would you turn to Christ today? And in your time of need, would you recognize that maybe God is using your weakness to draw you to Himself? As you look at your life and you see the weaknesses and the difficulties that you face, maybe God is wanting to use those so that His power might be manifested. So that His power might be displayed, so that people would not give you the credit, you would not try to take the credit or the glory that is God's alone, but He would get all the glory. God wants to get the glory through using weak vessels, just like us. Father, thank you so much that you, the all-powerful God, all-knowing God, all-wise, all-loving, righteousness, holiness, it all finds its source in you. And with every category that I just mentioned, Father, we recognize we are weak, for we are not wise, we lack wisdom. We are not loving by nature. We're selfish, self-centered. Lord, we're not strong. We're not capable. We can do nothing apart from you. And so we praise you today for your great grace toward us and your mercy toward us, recognizing that we deserve nothing at all except judgment. So thank you, Lord, that you would choose us for salvation. Thank you that you would choose to make us more like Jesus Christ. Thank you that you would choose to empower us for your glory. So would you help us to be vessels of righteousness and holiness? Would you help us, Lord, in our times of weakness to turn to you, to lean upon you, rely upon you, to give you all the glory? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.